If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you now to take them out and open them to 1 Corinthians 9 as we continue to exalt in God now through the Word of God as we read it and meditate on it and I preach on it and we think about it and let it change us. Our text will be 1 Corinthians 9 verses 24 through 27. I do need to make one announcement before I read that though. The way that a person joins Ridgeview Bible Church is through a new members class, and we hold one of those once a semester. We're about to do that again, I think beginning in mid-October. And so I'd like to invite you, if you want to join Ridgeview Bible Church, to let me know that you're interested, and then we can talk about when we'll start the class. And usually the class has 10 or so people in it, something like that. So it's not a huge class. We go through this 4-week class. It ends with an interview with some elders. And it's a nice time usually. You learn a lot about the church. You learn a lot about who we are, and we learn who you are. And it's a good time. But if you want to join Ridgeview, that's the way. And maybe you can let me know by messaging the church, or my email is actually in that bulletin. You can email me directly, however it works. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let's pray again. Father, we ask that your word would land with all of its force in our hearts today, because we need it. We pray together that you will use your word to correct paths that need correcting, to bring repentance where repentance needs to be brought, to edify and encourage and strengthen where those things are needed. And for a lot of us, it's many of those things all at once. We need it, and I pray that you would do that, Father, right now. I pray that your word would be clear to your people, that your spirit would help us to understand the things that are here. I even pray that the sermon that is heard will be better than the one preached by the working of your Spirit through your word. And I pray that you will do work that I didn't even imagine when I sat down to think about this sermon. For your name's sake, and I pray that the gospel by faith alone in Christ alone will be so clear to our hearts, and we'll leave more convinced that Jesus is the only way, more committed to running this race that's set before us, more passionate, more allergic to shallow living. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do think it's fitting that this particular text falls on this weekend, a weekend that for our town is surrounded by sports. It's marked by sports. Homecoming for CHS and CSC. On this weekend where we're thinking about football and other things, we get to think through one of the Bible's most famous sports metaphors. And I think that's fitting. In some ways, I think Corinth was like Shadron. In a good way, okay? Not a bad way. There's a lot of bad things about Corinth. But just like there, everyone in our town is interested in sports. I mean, some of us are less interested in sports than others. I know that real well. But this town is... likes its sports. You can tell when the Huskers are playing, right? Because everyone's quiet. Like, the streets are quiet. The stores are empty. That's a great time to shop. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I was at the CSC game, that night game that was going on, and there's a row in front of me, and every guy in front of me had a radio. The Huskers were playing at the same time. And so they're watching the game, but they're also listening, and every time the Huskers scored, they'd announce it for the little crowd there, and so we're cheering for two Nebraska teams at once. It was great. Corinth was a sports city too. Every third year, they hosted a major international athletic contest called the Isthmian Games. And these were huge. They were second only to the Olympic Games. And a lot of the Olympic athletes would also compete in the Isthmian Games. So they're second, the second biggest sporting event. They were never held at the same year as the Olympic Games that were in Olympia, Greece. This was a really, really big deal. So I don't think that the sports analogy in this passage would have been lost on any Corinthian believers because they knew sports. And I don't think it's lost on you either. Beyond the metaphor, this is really important. This is a really important passage when it comes to the Christian life. It's a shaping passage, maybe even a correcting passage. Paul is telling us how to live out the Christian life, and he's also telling us what's at stake here. Winning and losing, not just losing the race, but losing by disqualification is the analogy that he puts before us. It's not merely winning or losing a sporting contest. This is way bigger than that. It has everything to do with eternity. So it's good that he uses a metaphor to which we can relate because it's really important for us to see the truths that are here. Before we press into this metaphor, let's remind ourselves of what came before and then just nod at what's coming, what comes after this. Because I think the context of this passage is crucial, although a lot of people just know the verses, don't know what comes before or after. In the verses before this passage, the conversation is all about how to live gospelly. Now that's a made-up term. I think I might have made it up. I don't know. But what I mean by it is how to live out our Christian faith and how to preach and how to act and how to live with others in a way that puts the gospel first in everything. A way to live out our Christian faith in a way that shows that the gospel has changed everything and does change everything. Now, because of what Christ has done, we live in a community loving and preferring one another. And even, and here's one of the main thoughts, even laying aside our self-interests and our rights and our preferences. And we do that for the sake of the other Christians, to open the door for them to have a stronger faith. And we do it for unbelievers, to open the door to Christ to them. That intentional way of living is what I'm calling living gospelly. And that was a message that the church in Corinth desperately needed to hear. It seems clear that there was just a ton of ugliness there, a ton of selfishness in the church. There were people in the church who would call themselves Christians who, because of pride and self-love, would flaunt their freedoms without any concern for how it was affecting other Christians. There was a culture, okay? It looked like there was a culture in that church of preferring oneself over others. Exactly the opposite of what the Christian life should be. And Paul, with two very powerful chapters, sought to undermine, to destroy that self-centeredness and replace it with the way of love, replace it with a people who are dedicated to living gospelly. Now, what comes after our little paragraph is significant too, because it helps us to see how serious this is to Paul. I mean, you can see how serious it is in the text itself, in the very last phrase of this text, but it gets even more weighty in chapter 10. In chapter 10, there's a warning about idolatry and faithlessness and evil and pride. The writer of 1 Corinthians, Paul, he is concerned that some who think they stand are in grave danger of falling to idols, to pride, to unbelief. And so sandwiched in between those two contexts is this little sports metaphor about running the race and striving to finish and training and disciplining oneself and the danger of disqualification. And I think the surrounding context says two things about it. First, that the Christian life, this race that we're running, is living gospelly. And second, living this way, living for the sake of others, living for other believers and for our neighbors, isn't optional or merely ideal. When it comes to the Christian life, it's essential. Indeed, this chapter has shown me that living gospelly is the Christian life. And that's how I hope we'll see this passage. That's how I've been praying for us all week long. It's been heavy on my heart all week long that this chapter and this, the the last chapter and the next one will completely change us as individuals and as a church. I've been praying that God would ignite a fire in our hearts to live gospelly, to do all that we do for the sake of the gospel and not for our own sakes. And it's so much better to live like that. It really is. I mean, it's better for you. It's better for me. It's better for me to live for others than it is for me to live for me. I mean, think of it. How exhausting it is to live for yourself. You know what I mean? To continually put your interests first, to continually demand your rights, to continue just, it's all about me. That's exhausting. And we end up hurting other people. We end up destroying the church. We end up destroying ourselves. There is a better way. And that way is what these chapters are all about. So let's be sensitive. That's what I'm hoping you'll do as we go through this. Be sensitive to God and to His Word as we work through these verses so that God, through His Spirit and through His Word, will change our hearts. Verse 24 says, "Do you not know that in a race, literally in a stadium, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run so that you may obtain it." Now, if you want an analogy for the way that you should approach your Christian life, you should look to a race. That's what he's saying here. You could look to a race. But according to this passage, you should not look to all the runners in the race, at least not in that first verse, for your Christian analogy. No, for that, you need to look at the guy who wins the race. That's your analogy of what the Christian life is like. For sure, there are mediocre and half-hearted athletes out there. So don't look at those guys. Look at the one who wins it and the way he has approached his sport. Look at the way that he has trained. Look at the way that he has prepared. Look at the way that he has aggressively ran. Let that inform the way that you approach your Christian life. I think that's what verse 24 means. We all know that the winning athlete is always the one who takes his sport seriously. If the competition level is high, then he's the guy who's really after it, right? I mean, there's natural talent and all that stuff, but you know that's not the guy who's spending all his time eating donuts and playing video games. The guy who wins goes after it. He or she trains hard. They guard what they eat. They discipline themselves. They practice self-denial. And all of that, they're focused on winning the race. So everything about their lives in the lead up to that race is about the race. And in the race they run. And that isn't true about all athletes. I mean, you know that. You probably know athletes who don't approach their sport that way. But it is certainly true about the winning athletes. And that's what Paul wants you to do with your Christian life. Like the winning athlete, he wants you to focus everything on the race. Do everything with your eyes set on crossing that finish line. That means, I think, very specifically, and stated in verse 27, that you must practice self-discipline. If you're dedicated to crossing that finish line first, then you'll have to often, and here's what I mean by self-discipline, you'll often have to refrain from doing what just you want to do. What comes natural to you, what comes easy for you. As I said, the context makes it clear that this is about living gospelly. It's about the way we serve others in the gospel. I mean, you can apply this and should apply this to every aspect of your Christian life. But don't miss what it's specifically about. This is about Paul laying down his self-interests and his rights and his preferences and so on, in order to reach more people with the good news of Jesus Christ. It's about Paul not taking advantage of what he's entitled to for the good of other Christians. This is about living gospelly, doing everything for the sake of the gospel. And that's what it means to win, to run so as to win, to run so as to obtain it. So Paul doesn't do this, but just for fun. He doesn't do this in this. He kind of does, I think, in the next verse, but not totally. But just for fun, let's do this. Let's think of what the opposite of the winning athlete is like. Okay? He tells us what the winning athlete is like. Let's think about the guy who doesn't have any chance. All right? If the one who wins this race is the one who has worked the most, then the opposite is the guy who just does enough to get by. Right? Whose lifestyle makes it clear that he doesn't really care about winning. So maybe he worked hard enough to get on the team, but now he mainly just sits around eating Cheetos on the couch before the big race. He's the guy who's always late for practice. He's the guy who, you know, when no one's looking, he stops running. He's just doing enough to get by, and after that, he does whatever comes naturally to him, whatever's easy for him. Now, I'll grant you that that path is considerably easier. It is way more comfortable, right? I mean, I kind of like, there's part of me that likes that path. No pressure. Eat what you want. Do what you want. Don't worry about practice that much. If no one's looking, just take a shortcut. But on the downside, that guy has no chance of winning, right? No chance. I mean, can you imagine Michael Phelps? Isn't that the guy who won the most Olympic awards ever? He's a swimmer. Could you imagine him, like, the week before the Olympics, just, like, hanging out and eating donuts and Cheetos and, you know, oh, I don't care about practice. The guy was at the gym or at the pool all the time. I think analogous to the Christian who does only, I think that's, you know, that non-winning athlete is like the Christian who only does enough to get by. Surely he does enough to look good. He does enough to look spiritual. Okay, he can play the Christian game, especially when people are looking. But he does whatever feels right in the moment. He does what comes naturally to him. There's no need for self-discipline. There's no need to control the way you talk. There's no reason to control your selfish impulses or your pride. You can be self-centered. You can feel entitled. You cannot forgive others. You can become bitter. I think that's like the guy who sits around eating Cheetos on the couch instead of training and going after this. It takes no effort, but it doesn't win the race. It doesn't even finish the race, as we'll see in a moment. Far more difficult is it to train and discipline your body, spiritually speaking. In verse 27, when he says, I discipline my body, he's using an idiom that literally in the Greek means, I give myself a black eye. I bruise my body. King James says, I buffet my body. And basically he's saying, look, I'm not playing around here. I want to win this race, and so I'll do whatever it takes. If it takes work, I'm going to work. If it takes bruises, bring them on. If it takes black eyes, I'm there. Even if it means I have to give up my self-interests. Even if it means I have to yield all my rights. Even if it means letting go of offenses and simply loving others for the sake of the gospel. Now I know, okay? I'm going to take a sidetrack here. I know because of the way that it's worded and the way that I'm preaching, it kind of sounds like, because the emphasis is on what's required, we could get to thinking that this race is about running all on our own effort, and that's how you get to heaven when you die. You run, you go to heaven. It's your effort, your merit, and I'm preaching up here that you should run. We can get to thinking like that, and that doesn't work with the gospel at all, does it? Because the gospel is the message that it is not what I have done or what I could do or how much effort I'm able to muster or how much strength I apply. The gospel is about what Jesus has definitively done for me, right? Isn't that the gospel? He qualified me. I stand on his grace. He died on the cross. He bore my penalty. He rose again from the grave to give me new life. He did the work. It's a work of God. It's his work for me that's even transforming me. So how do we work this out? I mean, do I run this race like this so as to obtain it? Or does God run this race in me? Is it my effort or is it God? And that's not a new question. I mean, that's a question that Christians wrestle with all the time. They have forever. How does my effort fit in with God's grace? And without spending too much time here, because I'm just trying to, it's something outside of this text, but let's consider two passages in which I think Paul answers the question. The first one is just a few chapters away. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:10, if you want to flip over there. 1 Corinthians 15:10. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Listen to this. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul knew where his hope was sourced. Paul knew why he was a new creation. He knew why his life was different. It was all God's grace. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. But note what else he says. I worked harder than any of them. This is Paul saying, I was deadly serious about running my race. I gave it my all. I endured. I trained. I worked. But even in that, he could see God's grace, right? That's what the rest of the verse says. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul's life was forever changed by God's grace. And Paul ran his race with all his might by God's grace. Okay, so it's both. God at work, God doing the work, and a call for me to run. Now look with me at another passage. This one in Philippians chapter 2. Second half of verse 12 all the way to 13. So Philippians 2, we'll display it here. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. All right, so he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Listen to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. At first read, I mean, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Like, which is it, Paul? Am I to work out my own salvation, or is it God who works in me? Am I to go after this with all my might? Is the Christian to run the race like everything is on the line? That to work out my own salvation, or is it God's grace that will make these legs go and keep air in these lungs? And make me finally cross that finish line. And his answer to that question would undoubtedly be yes. Yes, Mike, the Christian life is very much like a race. And yes, you should train and discipline your body and run with endurance and work out your own salvation and give it your all. And yes, you will do this all by God's grace that's in Christ. Even the willing to do this is a work of God. As Philippians here says, it's God's work in you. So we're called in humble dependence. We're called to run this race, but God will do it. And I know that's hard for us to understand, but what we have to do at the end of the day is trust in God and run. The Christian life is not passive, okay? I think a lot of people think that it's either passive or God's grace is operative. Right? I mean, did I juxtapose those right? It's either passive and God's grace is operative, or it's active and it's all about me. People have a hard time seeing that, no, God's grace is everything and you got to run. That's the call of the scriptures. You have to run. And it's all about God's grace. It's a call to give it our all in humble dependence upon God. It's an active thing. And it's God who causes us to finish the finish line, to cross the finish line. All right, let's think about the prize at the end, okay? Because he makes a deal of it. When an athlete won at those games, the Isthmian Games, you've probably seen pictures of this, he would be presented with a wreath made from, I read it this week, dried celery, dried parsley, different dried greenery that they'd make into a wreath. It'd probably be very nice. Probably a lot of effort would have gone into it. And they'd put this on the athlete's head. And I bet in that moment, right? I mean, this guy wins the race and he's given this wreath and he's thinking, this is the most awesome thing that has ever been on my head. Look at this. Look at this dried celery. Awesome. Now I tried to find a museum that has one of these wreaths still on display, and I couldn't find a single one. I did find one guy, a curator at a museum, who was all about this, and he said, I think it's because goats ate them all. Like, people would wear the wreaths, they'd put them down somewhere, and their family goat would go eat it. Probably because vegetation doesn't last forever. It gets dry and crumbly, and it blows away in the wind. They don't last forever. They're perishable. But that was the prize that drove these athletes to live their lives the way that they lived them. And especially the guy who wore it, right? I mean, that wreath symbolized a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, to use that cliche, right? I mean, he went after it. That's why he's wearing it. And somehow it was worth it. Somehow that prize made that suffering worth it. We run this race for a wreath that never perishes. Our prize is eternal life. It doesn't dry up. It doesn't fly away. It doesn't get stolen. It doesn't get eaten by a goat. It's eternal. In other words, Paul's argument in verse 25 is that athletes do all they do for a very little temporary, somewhat insignificant reward. We do what we do for a huge, supremely worth it reward. And it, you know, it's interesting, as I was thinking about this, like to many, even to some who profess to be Christians, living the Christian life like all out doesn't make any sense. I mean, why do you take this God thing so seriously? Why do you take church so seriously? Why is it so important to you? But they think athletic, I mean, you know, they're all in when it comes to athletes giving everything for their prize. And that is backwards. How could we be unwilling to give all for an imperishable wreath when they're willing to go all in for dried celery? That's the point. The reward at the end of this race is totally worth everything it takes to run this race successfully. That means there's no sacrifice that you can endure that will outweigh the prize, that will make you feel at the end of the day that it wasn't worth going through that. There are no bruises that you could endure during the training which will not be totally worth it when you cross that finish line. The moment you cross that finish line, all suffering dwarfed by glory forever with your prize. I think failing to understand that truth is one of the things that makes Christians so hesitant to lay down their self-interests and to live all out for the gospel, to live gospelly, to die to ourselves, to seek the interests of others before our own. We don't fully grasp the weight of the prize. We think we have to hold on to this. I can't sacrifice this. Because we don't understand how beautiful and wonderful and everlasting the prize is. Another thing that hinders us, perhaps, is that we don't fully grasp what's at stake in being disqualified from this race. But Paul did. Look at the weight he gives us at the end of verse 27. He says, lest after preaching, that's preaching the gospel, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, if you're tracking with that analogy, that's weighty and serious because he's not just talking about coming in second. He's not just talking about finishing, but not finishing well. Lest I be disqualified, he says. That's weighty and that's serious. A number of the commentators that I read this week, I mean, some of them went different ways, but several wanted to make this say something far less serious than what it seems to me to be saying. Not because of reasons in the text, but because they couldn't imagine Paul being able to say this. They think that Paul runs this way because he doesn't want to have an ineffective ministry. They say that no matter what, he will get the ultimate prize anyway. There's just a smaller prize he'll miss out on. They can't imagine that he is thinking about the biggest prize ever. I mean, how could he be talking about that here? He just doesn't want his ministry to wash up. So there really isn't that much at stake. But it seems to me that he is saying that the stakes for himself could not be higher in running this race. And lots of reasons here in the text, the word he uses, disqualified, the context where he goes after this, all of it leading, this is weighty matters. This is really, really weighty. The stakes could not be higher in running this race, in persevering in this race to the finish line. He preaches to others the gospel, which saves people. It qualifies people. And he knows that he has to keep running or he will be disqualified. I think that sounds as serious as it can get. Now, of course, it doesn't, okay, and you have to hear me carefully here. It doesn't imply that Paul or any genuine Christian can somehow lose their salvation, okay? I don't think it means that. I don't think that for many reasons, most of them from other texts that say that clearly. We know from the clear teaching in other scriptures that all true, genuine Christians run the race to the end. So then you have to wonder, if that's true, why is he saying it like that here? I think he's saying it like this so that genuine Christians would feel what is at stake, so they would run with all their might and cross the finish line. He's putting both sides of the coin on this table. He's showing you what the prize looks like, which is awesome and glorious and forever. And he's warning you about being disqualified. I mean, and think of it. This is Paul the Apostle. And he's concerned that if he stops running, he'll be disqualified. He wants genuine Christians to hear this, to feel the seriousness of it, to see the glory of the prize, and to run with all their might. That's what he wants. By God's grace alone, to keep running. And understanding both sides, here's what it should do. It should fill our hearts with a resolve to run, not put doubt in our hearts about whether we'll finish. That's what it should do. It should fill us with resolve to run, relying on God's grace that we will finish. I mean, I think he's saying take this seriously. Of course, we do this knowing that the basis of everything is Jesus Christ. He is the reason we're running at all. He is the reason, the only reason we'll finish this race. He's the reason, the only reason we'll receive our imperishable reward. It is God's work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, that keeps us from being disqualified. God's grace is why Paul finished his race well in the end. And God's grace to us in Christ is why any of us will finish this race well. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that this means that you can be passive or that you can continue to approach the Christian life half-heartedly or flippantly. That you can sit on the couch and eat Cheetos. Nothing against Cheetos. They're obviously not my sponsor. We don't see passivity in the scriptures anywhere. And yet we see it in churches everywhere. The gospel of faith alone, in Christ alone, is a radical call to action. And that's the call of this passage. Run that you may obtain it. Discipline yourself. Deny yourself. Give your whole heart to this. Run so that after preaching to others, you yourself will not be disqualified. But instead you'll receive the imperishable wreath. I think all of this ought to be for you and for me a call to live gospelly, and radically so. I think the call of this passage is for you to do whatever it takes for the sake of the gospel. This is a radical call for you to not be that guy who doesn't care, or who only cares on Sundays, or who only cares when people are looking. Very specifically to this context, this is a radical call to not let the selfishness and pride and bitterness of chapter 8 and chapter 7, where he unpacks that, rule your lazy heart. But instead, that we would run in our love for one another and live gospelly for the sake of others. When I began, okay, I prayed and I said, and I prayed all week, and I even made it explicit here that this passage ought to shape our lives, okay? I think it should. And so what I want you to consider right now, personally, all right? Personally, I want you to consider something. I want you to consider what the truths you see here should look like as you live your Christian life out. Are you running this race to win? Are you? Is your whole heart into this? Are you like the athlete who gives himself a black eye if it's needed so as to win? Or what? I mean, what does this look like in your relationships at home? What does this look like with your relationships in the workplace, in your marriage? What does this look like for the way you do church or college or whatever else you do? Ask that, all right? Before God, ask that. And leave here more committed to running this race, because here's the deal. Here's the deal. The prize is awesome. The imperishable wreath is glorious, supremely worth it. Jesus is our prize, and He is supremely worth it. Every sacrifice, every effort, every drop of sweat and blood, and every tear. And the stakes could not be higher for you and for others. So, my friends, that's the challenge I see from this text. And all I set out to do this morning is to put it before you. And the challenge is simply this: run so as to obtain it. Let's pray. Father, I pray again that you would challenge and convict our hearts of any vestige of shallow living. This life is so short. Heaven is so glorious. Hell is so hot. Would you help us to live like it mattered? In Jesus' name, amen.